village, and that isn't really material. But as he entered into the village, he encountered, he met 10 leprous men. These men stood afar off. That was the requirement of that day, because being lepers, victims of very highly communicable disease, they were not allowed to associate with the other people. And not only were they removed from other society, but they had, by law, the requirement to announce to any who came in their proximity unclean, which meant stay away. These lepers were a wretched people. In fact, it doesn't take a great deal of perception on your part and mine to at least appreciate in some measure the miserable lot that they suffered. The Lord met 10 such. And to show you how misery will make for strange company, one of the individuals in that 10 was a Samaritan, of all things. I say of all things because Jews and Samaritans simply would not have anything to do with one another. But here the common lot of suffering, having the same disease, made them fellow travelers. These 10 unfortunates, beholding the Lord approaching and knowing something of him from what particular sources we're not informed, how much they knew and what they understood, we have no way of coming at. But they knew enough and associated enough with him to think in terms of his helping. And when he approached where they were, they lifted up their voices, which is to say they all joined in the petition. And they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." That touches your heart as it does mine. And there is in the very petition they addressed to the Lord the utmost urgency and the utmost dependence. The Lord simply said to them, "Go and show yourselves unto the priest." Now again, this is written in a time and against a background that we, by understanding, appreciate. These men were cut off, as we've already suggested, from society. And the ones who would reinstate them to society were the priests. Under the law of Moses, it was the prerogative of the priest to look at the flesh of the individual who was suspected of having leprosy. In fact, in the Old Testament, the priest is told what to look for. And if these symptoms that the law prescribed were found to be present, then he cut that person out from the rest of society. And he was not to be reinstated until there was a removal from his person of the evidences of his disease. Leprosy is not a self-curing thing. And for a man to be cut off because of leprosy left little, if any, expectation that he'd ever come back into society again. But the priest was the one to whom such, if he supposed that he was healed, he would come to the priest and present himself to the priest, and again that examination would take place. And if the evidences of leprosy were absent, then, of course, the priest would allow the man to come back in his rightful place in society again. It was just that simple. When these leprous men are therefore told by the Lord to go show themselves to the priest, they wouldn't do that unless they had reason to believe that the priest would allow them to go back into society. And they had no reason to think that he would allow it unless they were freed from their leprosy. And yet, at the moment that they depart to go to the priest, they were not healed. Because the record says, after the Lord had told them, verse 14, Luke 17, "Go show yourselves unto the priest," and it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. So here's a case of where the healing was not at the moment, but when they actually were on the way to the priest. And that healing occurred. At what particular point, again, we don't know, and it isn't important. How at what particular time they came to know they were cleansed, we're not informed. But they discovered it. And the fact that they had faith to actually start toward the priest and to go to the source of freedom when they still were lepers, rather remarkable. They asked the Lord to help them. He said, go show yourself to the priest, as if there wasn't anything wrong with them, but they still were lepers. And they started, and they were healed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. Now, you remember the Lord had sent them to the priest. When he saw that he was healed, and this is understandable, saw that he was healed. The leprosy is gone. When he saw that, he turned back with a loud voice, glorifying God, and fell upon his face at his feet, and that has to be the Lord giving him thanks. And then Luke adds, and he was a Samaritan of all things. This one person out of the whole group, the one that would be least likely to have anything to do with Jesus, or Jesus have anything to do with him. Much less common Jewish association, yet he's the one. And Jesus, answering, said, and by now I trust we're familiar with the fact that the Scripture uses the word answer because it's the translation of a Greek word which involves this very idea of answer, and yet in itself it is a Hebrewism, it's a manner of speaking, it's an idiom. It was common among the Jewish people, and they use language this way. We limit the word answer to response. Person says something to us, we answer them. But if they didn't say anything, and then we just open up and say something, we wouldn't describe our opening up and speaking as answering. But Jewish people did. And they referred the term answer to any kind, whether it's a question one asks, whether it's in response to a question, as we use it, or whether it is prayer to God. Man answered and said, I thank thee, Father. That is, he prayed, saying. Or whether a person just makes some observation. He answered and said, and no one said anything. He's just making an observation. Now this is one of those expressions we encounter. And Jesus answered. This man's praising God and worshiping the Lord, and Jesus answered. That is, Jesus said. And by saying, furthermore, Jesus asked a question. That's really it. Jesus answering said, Jesus asked a question. Were not the ten cleansed? Were not the ten cleansed? Was there a breakdown somewhere along the way? I thought there were ten of you fellas. You come back praising God because you're clean. Were not ten of you cleansed? Were not the ten cleansed? Well, now to answer, or rather to ask that question of the Lord, no answer is given to it, but you know what the answer is. They were. And then he asked another question. But where are the nine? I know where this one is. He is healed, and he's come back thankful and worshipful. But where are the nine? Good question. I want to talk to you for a while this evening about that. Where are the nine? Were there none found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger? Three questions. Were not ten cleansed? But where are the nine? And are there none found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger? Where are the nine? The unanswered questions. You and I at once sense that really what this is all about, and you'd come to exactly the same nomination of it that I and others have. You would say, Yes, they were cleansed. Well, then why didn't they come back and thank the Lord? You know they should. And you would announce that their fall is ingratitude. Now, that isn't to say they weren't happy. I rather imagine that we have little, if any way, of understanding how happy they were to have obtained a remission of their leprosy. But it was not a thanksgiving that, like this Samaritan, expressed itself in coming back to the Lord and thanking Him and worshiping God for the benefit and the blessing that they received. Let me suggest in the very outset of our lesson a few things that undoubtedly contribute to ingratitude. The Bible says a great deal about this particular thing, and well, it may. Because I doubt that the percentages of ingratitude are very different in our day from what they were then. 1 in 10, if we take that percentage, 10%, would you say, of people are filled with gratitude to God for the benefits and the blessings that they receive. Some of the teaching the Lord does, and certainly we'll not attempt to pay our respects to all of it, but just highlight a little of it. I recall just now one of the memorable parables of our Lord, the one found in Matthew 22, when the Lord in the first 14 verses of that chapter recites what we commonly call the parable of the wedding feast. How a very prominent man made a great feast for the marriage of his son, invited men to come, and when the marriage feast was all ready, he sent out his servant, invited those that were bidden, reminded them to come, and they paid no attention. They went about their own business as if they had no invitation. And some even went so far as to mistreat and even abuse the messengers that had been sent with the proffered invitation and the pressure to come and to come now because the feast is ready. This treatment of God, this attitude toward God's things that were reflected in the parable as a parable against the people of the Lord's day in their treatment of Him and in their treatment of the invitation of God to come and enjoy the benefits of heaven. And the response or attitude of the Jewish people, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, perfectly satisfied with themselves and without any regard or concern for the proper blessings of God, they mistreated the Lord, put Him to death, insulted God in the rejection of His prophets, and refused even to worship and appreciate what God did for them. There's another lesson on ingratitude. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, the Lord, in His statement of Peter, or in His response to Peter's query, when Peter was asking Him, He said, how many times ought we to forgive? And He thought He was being pretty magnanimous about it. Under the law, the idea was forgive a man 7 times. And if you forgave him 7 times, that's enough. Just keep books. And when he's run over the limit, why, he's just out. And you don't go any further. And Peter's response indicated that he understood that more than that was expected of him. But he still wants the Lord to put a number on it. I think we all have something of that in us. We'd like, in our service to God, to be able to come to certain round figures about it. You go to church how many times, and you put in how much money, and you take communion just how often. And we like to have it just where you can keep tabs on it and be able to look in our record book and see whether we're paid up in our account or not, whether we owe anything. And if we're paid up, we like to close the book, put it back in our pocket, and we don't want anybody to disturb us about it because we're paid up. And we just don't like to be pressed about bills we don't owe. It'd be very convenient if we could serve God that way. But the Lord shows that it isn't that way at all, that our service to God is related, back to our subject of gratitude, that it is related inseparably to an attitude. And He tells about two men who owed some money. One man owed $17 million, pretty staggering sum. Couldn't pay it. His master called him in, the king in this case, threatened to throw him in a dungeon and sell him for his debt if he didn't pay. Well, this fellow owing that much, and evidently a man of great means to be able to even get that far involved in debt. But unable to pay his debt, and begging for mercy. Finally, the king said, "Ah, forget it." Just forgave him his debt. Man walked out free as a bird. Got out on the street, and he met a man who owed him $17. He grabs that fellow by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe me." Well, the fellow made exactly the same excuse to him that he just got through making to his king. He just simply said, I haven't got it. I just haven't got it. Give me time. Be patient with me. I'll pay you." And that fellow said, "No. I'll put you in jail, turn you over to the tormentors, and they'll collect my debt, or you'll just stay in jail till you pay for it." It just happened some of the men who had been in the previous court with the king and heard the king forgive that man moments before of $17 million debt and saw how he treated that fellow servant, went back and told the king how he had acted, and the king brought him back into court and said, "You forget it. You're going into jail and you're going to pay what you owe." Now, the Lord taught that lesson, something about gratitude. That the way we treat our fellow man ought to reflect the fact that we're conscious of how we want God to treat us. And to the degree that we are conscious of how good God has been to us, the gratitude that we feel for His forgiving us far, far greater wrongs against Him than any man has ever done against us. Proportionate to that is the criteria of God's eternal judgment of us. So there should be constantly be in your heart and mine, as we deal with other people, a reminiscence of God dealing with us. That's gratitude again. And it ought to be a pleasure and a privilege to take any brother by the hand and warmly tell him, and meaningfully tell him, that it's all right. Who needs your forgiveness and mine? In light of the fact that that's so much what we need to be given of God, it ought to be easy. Now, whether it is or not may be another matter, but it ought to be. Hence, this matter of, with some possibly a sort of an indistinct idea or an indistinct concept, underestimating God's goodness to us. We may not feel that God's just done a whole lot for us. Really, that could be it. Not that He hasn't, but it just could be that we've never really put our mind on the matter. We've never really thought about it too much. Well, of course, God is good. In our prayers, it's easy to say, and I'm not critical of what we're saying, it's easy to thank God for the air that we breathe and the clothes that we wear, the beautiful day that we've enjoyed, measure of health that we've got, you know. Well, these things can just come pouring out as a matter of prayer, matter of form. They also can be a matter that comes from the heart. The difference being, just now I'm suggesting, in whether or not from the very depth of our heart that we really relate the air that we breathe and the fact that we still can breathe, that we're among the living. Do we consider that any real blessing, or do we just talk about it? Do we really relate these things to the goodness of God that allows it and provides it, or do we just sort of think in sort of a vague way, yes, God makes it all possible, but it's really not with a strong personal sense of appreciation. I just raise that as a question. Then that leads to sort of a second thing that I want to mention. It just could be that with that vague sort of, I just don't really know what God has and hasn't done for me. I don't know how much I've just really taken hold and just got for myself, you know, and maybe how much God kind of got to me and helped me a little bit in. Indistinct ideas of the help of God, I think, paves the way for a disposition to lose sight of our benefaction. And the Lord says something about that in the third parable that He recites in the 15th chapter of Luke, the parable of the two sons. We commonly call it the parable of the prodigal son. I like to think of it, however, as a parable of two boys, not just one, because the Lord talks about two of them. One of these boys, you know, the profligate that left home, squandered all of his money and riotous living, and soon came to be in war in the hog pen, got to reminiscing over his sad lot, decided how sorry he really was and how good his father was and how good he had had it. Of course, that's all in retrospect down there in the hog pen, hungry. No one to be his friend. He sees that all real clearly. Point being that when he was at home and when he had all of these benefits, that now he's just thinking back on it. He knows now how good they were. But he didn't know it when he had it. You see, a person can have and still have very dim perceptions of how good he really has it. He may not really put a great deal of value upon what he has. And the elder son, who stayed at home and had these things all around him, never claimed any of them, said to his old father, "You never at any time gave me a kid to make merry with my friends, but when this thy son, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, is returned, thou hast killed for him fatted calf." So you've just been so good to him and never have done anything for me. Well, that father said to his son, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. You could have had it. All you had to do is ask for it. All you had to do is take it. It was yours." Here, this fellow's just actually living in the very lap of luxury. Doesn't even know it. Won't even reach out and help himself to it. He's not appreciative of it. He's not grateful. It took the hog pen to wake up the prodigal. And I don't know whether the elder brother ever did wake up or not. That's a commentary on the point that we're trying to make tonight about gratitude. How grateful are you, and how grateful am I, to God, we're talking about, for God's part in our life? Or, where we suggest, do we think God really has much part in it? Does God really do anything for us? Now come down to it. Does he? Does he really do anything for us? And the things that we have, that we enjoy, do we see any connection between these things and the provision of God? Third thing that I suggest is that there may be, and I think very possibly is, with many, the idea, the conviction that it really doesn't matter so far as God's concerned. It doesn't really matter whether we thank God for it or not. What difference does it make to God whether we thank? God loves us and he provides for us, and here we've got our hands full. Use it. That's the main thing. What difference does it make whether you thank God for it or not? He didn't want you to have it, he wouldn't have given it to you. What point is there in thanking him for it? That's the point I want to raise. There are people who, I'm convinced, do enjoy, just like these lepers. Of course they were happy to be made free from their leprosy. Who in his right mind would think that they were doleful or sour or unappreciative to a point with their restoration to health? Of course they were happy. Of course they appreciated it, if that is the frame of reference. But appreciate it to the point that they returned and thanked the Lord for it. Well, somebody said, "Well, so what? It didn't take any blessing away from them. They still didn't have any leprosy whether they returned and thanked him or not." That's true. They got the benefit. The Lord didn't take his blessing back simply because they didn't thank him for it. And he hasn't taken his blessings back from you, and he hasn't taken them back from me because we didn't thank him for it. And it just raises a point in people's mind, well, maybe there's really no point in this business of always going around thanking God for what he's done, because he's going to do it anyway. And if he didn't want to do it, he wouldn't. So what has this business of being thankful got to do with it? Perhaps in all of this we overlook the very reason for our being here in the first place. What is the purpose of man's existence upon this earth? Have you ever pondered that question? You know, when the psalmist said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" I know you have pondered the significance. Why did God make man in the first place? Why did he even put him here? The more you think about that, the more powerful is the demand to make some kind of an answer. I've thought about it many years. I've read a great deal in the Scripture with that in mind. Where in God's revelation to man, where is the clue? Where is the light that illuminates that question that's in my heart and yours? Why are we even here? And I think that I could never be happy without the satisfying clue that is stated by Isaiah in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, where Isaiah says, of man speaking for God himself, these being the words of Jehovah, for I have created him, man, for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. If you wanted to ask me and should, to give you the answer, to just write it down, what is the Bible assignment of God's purpose in making man? Now, he made the heavens and the earth and the beast of the field and the crowning of his creation is when he made man. Why put man here on earth? What does man have to do with this thing anyway? I would have to say in one expression, for his glory. That is a relationship between your being upon this earth and my being upon this earth and every man's being upon this earth and glorifying God. And that is the key, so far as I'm concerned, in our existence here, to glorify God. Something about our infinite Creator suggests on his part and from his own infinite will and perfection, the creation of you and I, mere worms of the dust, that in our own lives we actually contribute something to the infinite God himself, namely to express glory to it. I think that's the purpose of all of his creation. Let me make a distinction. In the book of Psalms, and in Psalms 19, verses 1 and 2, David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. I believe that. I think you believe it. You can't look at the things about us without saying they reflect glory and credit to the Creator. But you know a star can't do anything but reflect credit to God. That was the point I wanted to make. The earthly material creation reflects credit to God because it does what it must do. It's ruled by the infinite power of God, and by that reflects the credit of him whose infinite power brought it into being and controlled it. Man's reflection of glory to God, however, is in an entirely different land. In that you and I, of all that God created, we may reflect credit and glory to God. Or we may not. There is no freedom of choice with a star. There is no freedom of choice in the atmosphere. But there's freedom of choice in your heart and mind. And I think God is infinitely glorified in man when man bows himself to his Creator and recognizes and glorifies him as God. One of the charges Paul made against the Grecian philosophers in Romans 1 is that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. God wants your glory and your praise and your recognition, and he wants mine, if I understand what I'm reading from the Scripture. And when a man asks the question, what difference does it make whether we glorify him or not, whether we say anything or not? As long as he blessed us, as long as we use it right, what difference does it make, I'm asking, whether we praise him or not? The whole point being answered in the fact that that's the very purpose of our being here, is to glorify him. And when we withhold from God the fruit of lips of praise to his name, when we read the New Testament about how in the, what the theologians like to call the doxology, These are the statements of praise of God. And when you read some of the epistles of the New Testament, where these words of praise pour out in such quantity and with such intensity, You get the feeling this is how God would have us feel toward Him. Not a matter of indifference that we just take God as a matter of fact, but that our hearts are filled to the overflowing with the sense of His goodness toward Him, toward us, and our praise of Him. These men and their conduct suggest three things that I want to mention very quickly. One of it is that many people who believe are still not willing to praise God. When I say believe, I'm basing that on the fact that these 10 men who were healed believed that the Lord would heal them. If they hadn't, they wouldn't have started for the priest. You follow that? And yet when they were healed, believing that they did, that they would be healed, yet when the actual healing did come, only one of them returned and praised God, which says that 9 of them, though it doesn't say they believed any more or any less than the one who went back, they all received the same benefit at this point, yet 9 of those who believed, 9 of the 10, weren't willing to offer any praise or glory to the Lord that we have in an honor job. They didn't come back and thank Jesus for it, say the least about it. And that's the point. Then it also suggests there are many people who petition who are not ready to praise God. People who ask the Lord and still don't thank Him for blessings that God gives them. I relate that, of course, to the story, because here are the men who petitioned the Lord and asked Him for their healing, and yet when they received it, did not praise Him. May I suggest, certainly, there are many people who obey, don't praise God. I relate obedience to the case before. So these men were obedient. When Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest, they didn't argue. I've related to you how that in itself was indicative of faith and confidence in what the Lord had said. They arose and went and were healed in the process. But they didn't come back and thank the Lord for it. Consequently, there are people who believe. There are people who petition, pray if you wish, and there are people who obey. And yet, with all of this, and people who are blessed of God, but who still are not grateful for what He's done for them. Let me suggest again the causes of our ingratitude toward Him may be simply matters that we pass over thoughtlessly. We just don't relate to God. You slept well last night, a good night's rest. Someone said, oh, what on earth has that got to do with you? I just sometimes sleep better than I do at other times. That's the whole point that I'm raising. There's so many things in life that we just don't even relate at all, except when we don't have them. Good night's rest, we take for granted. Bad night's rest, oh, something wrong somewhere, we've got to get this fixed up. Can't have another night like this. Now, the bad one, we understand. The good one, take that one completely for granted. We sat down to the meal, ate heartily, got up from the table, hardly conscious of being grateful for a good, healthy appetite. Hardly conscious of being grateful for food to satisfy our hunger. Oh, we said a prayer before we ate. Of course, we thank God for our food. But I mean, is there recurring in our hearts an upsurging, a recurrence of gratitude to God? In Him, the apostle says, we live, move, have our being, which he traces last its inception. We had in Him our very beginning. We live. We move. That life as it goes on like a stream that starts bubbling out of the ground and then it continues to grow and be reinforced by water still surging from the same source. We live and move and have our being. Everything that life is comes from the hand of God. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust, you say. Gives this to everybody. It isn't the question of the fact that He gives it to everyone that ought to make us grateful. Am I any less grateful for good health? Because many people have good health. That doesn't make mine any less precious. Ought not. Somebody said, well, He feeds the sparrows. And if He feeds me, that's no big thing. He said that. God puts no great thing upon His abundant good toward all of us. In fact, His goodness is designed, we'll notice in a few moments, to lead men to repentance. That's the very point of it. His goodness is self-evident, but that's nonetheless a reason for my being grateful to Him. Just because other people have a benefit that I share in ought not make the benefit any less precious to me. Is the only thing that I'm grateful for what I've got that you haven't got? Does the absence of it in your possession make it any more precious to me in mine? It ought not. Thoughtlessness, and sometimes just sort of pride. Something we just take for granted. It just ought to be ours. I see this a lot in many things about me. I think you do when you put your mind to it. I see it in children. I see it in family affairs. I've seen it in my own. I see it in others. We have come up in such a society of affluence, and I don't mean that I don't know anything about the Depression. We're not burdened with all of that. I understand poverty. I understand need. And yet, with all of the things that people may or may not have shared and shared alike through the years that have passed, there's things that we just simply take for granted. I've mentioned some already, the air we breathe, the clothes we wear. We just get to the point that we expect these things. And if we don't have it, we think something's broken down somewhere, there's something wrong. We're accustomed in these times, our children are. They live in air-conditioned homes. So what? Everybody got air conditioning. Do they? Children today, when they go to school, if it's 6 blocks away, they've got to be hauled. They can't walk. You'd think you had a generation that were lame. No one walks anywhere anymore. You'd think we didn't have any legs. And you think children are grateful because parents get up and haul them to school and pick them up and they haul them to Boy Scouts and they haul them here and they haul them there and parents take about half time hauling the children around. Well, so what? Everybody has to haul the children, you know. What thanks do you get for it? Children expect it. Sit down to a good meal. After all, mother's got nothing to do but put out 3 good meals a day, and dad's got nothing to do but earn and put it on the table. Children deserve that sort of thing. Certainly they do. Why kiss papa's foot over feeding you? Isn't he supposed to feed you? And so we take it for granted. All of these things are such that only sometimes when we get old enough and mature enough to look back on it, do we really appreciate what mothers and daddies did for us? I wonder why we have to live so long to learn so little. Very few people sit at home. Very few children sit at home very grateful. If mother and dad wanted to entertain a little bit at home, do you think the children are going to fly in and be helpful about cleaning up the house and getting in preparation for guests and getting the dishes all ready and can I do this and let's do that and let's have everything in it? Not my party. Why should I worry about it? And if it were your party, it's mother, daddy's business furnished it to you anyhow. Nowadays, boys and girls are furnished automobiles by parents and complain because their allowance isn't enough to pay for the wash job. Much less polishing it. And complain because they don't have enough gasoline. No matter how much they may have. And whatever they've got, they want something else. And complain because they haven't got it. Now that's children. But then, most of us are in some respect still children. And we do our Heavenly Father a whole lot like I'm talking about children doing their earthly parents. You know, it would absolutely cause some parents to almost have a heart attack if a child ever walked up in some real sincere manner to mother and father and said, Dad or Mother, you just don't know how much I appreciate what you've done. Why, you'd have to call an ambulance. It'd shock one into complete immobility. Now, I think that children enjoy what parents give them. I'm not denying that. But how many take the trouble to say anything about it? You find out after a while that really the cheapest thing is appreciation. That's what it's costing you. Yet you'd think it was the highest priced commodity in the world, as scarce as it is. Ingratitude, we see it in children. We see it in citizens. We don't appreciate the country we live in. We can gripe and groan and find all that's wrong and very little that's good. Insult the privileges of citizenship. Make laws to suit ourselves and disdain public laws. And I'm not wanting to involve myself in any discussion, particularly of political matters, but just illustrating a point. How men arrogate to themselves the right to do what they please about it without regard for appreciation of what law is all about. We may not agree with all of the laws that we have. We've got so many, it'd be a hard thing to think we agreed with all of them. Probably got a whole lot we don't know about. Got enough we do. The other day, there were certain men with whom I certainly have a great deal of sympathy who were being interviewed on TV about this 65-mile-an-hour speed limit. Now, that speed limit was suggested by the federal government, ratified by most of the states. That's just a matter of law. You know, they didn't bother to ask me whether I thought it was good or whether I thought it was bad. And they haven't asked me yet. And there's no point in me standing up here and arguing the merits of the law one way. That's just what the law is. That's my only point right now. Whether this works a hardship on certain ones and whether it's inequitable, that's the point the law is going to have to decide. My personal sympathy is involved in it. I rather think there are some inequities, and I hope the law will adjust. But until it does, that's the whole point, until it does. There were some men who were being asked that as employees or the men who operate in a certain area, do you consider that it's any infringement upon the rights of any others? Do you feel that you're disobeying law or that you're not a law-abiding citizen when you break the speed limit? Their unequivocal answer was, no, sir, not a bit on earth. Because, and all of their reasons were self-reason, had nothing to do with the law, whatever. It's just that we just don't feel it. Without, you know, if they stop me down here in the radar, I'm going 60 miles an hour, and the law says 55. I don't really suppose, and I'm not expecting, that the patrolman is going to say to Mr. Wharton, do you really feel like that you were being unpatriotic? Fiddle-dee-dee, what does it make any difference how I feel about it? The fact is, I was going 65 miles an hour, and then five more. That's what the law says. Now, I might not think that was exactly the way it ought to be, and probably wouldn't if I got the ticket, but that's the way the ball bounces. I think we ought to be grateful, I was trying to say that, for the good that there is, and as good citizens, strive to be good citizens. And if the law isn't what it ought to be, let's work to get the law changed. But I don't think that taking the law into our own hands is the solution to the problem. One of the most critical periods of Israel's history that I recall is that where it says that each man did that which was right in his own eyes. Isn't that pitiful? I'm glad that I live in a land where it's not left up to everybody on the street to decide what he thinks is right about it. One fellow thinks it's right to stick a knife in your back and take your money if he has need for it. He thinks that's all right. I'm glad we've got some regulation that says they don't think it's all right when it's my back and my pocketbook. And I'm equally interested in yours. All right, back to our subject of gratitude a little bit more. In this matter of gratitude, pride itself enters into it. I deserve it. It's mine. I ought to have it. Why should I be so grateful to anybody about it? Brethren are good to me. They ought to be good to me. I'm a fine man. And I deserve all I get that's good. Now, this sort of thing is pride. And we may feel that way about the things of God. I deserve all the breaks that I get. Pride can deceive us and keep us from being grateful. Then sometimes the very fact that our benefactor is out of sight. And that particularly is true of God because we don't see God and we don't see it pass from the hand of God to ourselves and we're not just really sure what God has done for us, whether he's doing much of anything for us or not. It weakens our prayers, it weakens our sense of gratitude, and consequently, we're left with at least two areas in which we can show ingratitude. First of all, with what we've got, we're ungrateful for what we have, and then possible that we could be ungrateful for what we could have, but won't have it. Still ought to be grateful for the fact God makes it possible for us. Many a man tonight is rejecting salvation because he's not grateful for the proffered salvation. He's not even happy that God's offered it. He could care less whether God offered it or not. He ought to be grateful for it. Not only thank God for the offering of it, but to accept it. This is gratitude, to accept with joy and gladness. It is said to the people on Pentecost that as many as gladly received his word were baptized. That suggests gratitude to me. They were grateful that God had offered them salvation, gladly received his word. Let me suggest, in the closing of our lesson, the penalty of ingratitude as far as you and I are concerned. In reverse, it's all of the things that we've already talked about. It's failing to glorify God, of course, but I'm talking about a personal penalty that we pay. In the case of the leper that returned and thanked the Lord, one out of the nine, the Lord said to him something that is particularly of value. I pointed out to you a while ago that the Lord didn't take back the benefit that he'd already given. God doesn't operate that way. The other man continued, of course, to be cleansed. But he said to him, verse 19, arise and go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Now, he's not talking about personal salvation. He's not talking about the man was saved from his sins. I'm not going to work that into it because it's not that. But I'll tell you what is here. This man learned something about his healing, about his cleansing, that the others didn't learn. Here's a benefit that came to him that the others didn't. That is, it was by his having believed what he did about Christ. That is, Christ telling, go through, it was his belief in this.